I think this is such a rich passage that we're looking at. This is one of those passages that can really shape and define what it means to be the people of God. And it's a summary verse, but it brings out some truths which I think are really relevant for us and important to know. So let's pray as we seek to understand the things the Lord would have for us. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of your Son, asking that you would bless our time, our thoughts, our understanding. Transform us to be more like your Son, and help us to be the people you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what would it look like if we actually took Jesus seriously about what he said we should live like? What if we took his command quite literally and said, provide for yourselves money belts that don't grow old, which is treasure in heaven. He says that in Luke 12. In that same verse, the context of that, he says, sell your possessions and give to charity. What if we took Jesus seriously when in John 13, he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. In the context of that passage, he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What would it look like if we actually took the Great Commission seriously, where Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that I've commanded you. Not just some of it, but all that I commanded you. And he's basically saying, as I have made you disciples, go out and make other disciples. And with you, I've taught you not just truth, but how to live and walk the way is pleasing to God. Live like Jesus and go out and teach others to live like Jesus. Not just truth, but Jesus' teaching was about how to live truth, wasn't it? What would the church look like if we actually were continually devoted to these types of things and were marked by these things? Well, in Acts, I think we see a first example of what it looked like for the church, these new believers, to take Jesus seriously. As we continue in Acts chapter 2, the context of this is Jesus had died on Passover. He was with his disciples and followers for 40 days after he was risen from the dead. And then after 50 days, there was this feast called Pentecost, where the Jews would all come to Jerusalem, and many of them stayed from Passover. And Peter was there with these other believers, and they were there because Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem until this promise of the Holy Spirit would come. And there was this outpouring of the Spirit of God upon his believers, which made the people who were in Jerusalem see something that was pretty unusual. He saw this little group of followers of Jesus, and they heard them speaking in their own language, their dialects from everywhere they came from. It wasn't just Hebrew, but they heard these things, and they were bewildered. What are these types of things? And Peter starts to tell them that this is what's been predicted in the Scriptures, what's been prophesied in the Scriptures, that God would pour out his Spirit in the last days. And this was that. And he started then to preach about who Jesus was, that this one that they had heard of, and surely word have gotten him about, that he was one who did signs and wonders and miracles. It says in chapter 2 that this was a man attested to you by miracles, as you know. He says, this one who you killed, well, he demonstrated from the Scriptures that this one was the long-awaited-for Messiah. And Peter tells them this speech, and the sermon results in 3,000 people having their lives radically changed. God made this Jesus, who they crucified, it says in verse 36, both Lord and the Christ. This is the Messiah. And then my Bible picks up in verse 37, the heading there says the ingathering. They're gathered into something. And the people were cut to the quick. They were convicted of their guilt in denying this Messiah and their guilt before a holy God. And they said, what should we do? And Peter calls them to repent, to turn from rejecting Christ, to turn from this wicked generation who rejected Christ. and to embrace Christ and be baptized in his name and show your allegiance to this same Christ. Our passage picks up here in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They received this word. They accepted the message. They submitted to it. They accepted that they were guilty. This was the Messiah, and there is forgiveness of sins in this Messiah. And this received, it goes along. Sometimes we use the term faith. Sometimes we do use the term repentance. Sometimes I said they called upon the name of the Lord. They all mean the same thing. There's this mass conversion where 3,000 people who have embraced the Messiah. And the group of believers changed from 120 huddled together in this upper room to this ingathering of 3,000 more people. Phenomenal growth is shown here. I mean, only, you know, the Spirit of God brought this conviction to that many people. And we talked about that last week, that repentance comes from the Lord. Jesus says no one comes to the Father but lest the Father draw them. And they had this change of heart. And it's growing. And part of Luke's purpose and act is to show this growth, this progression of the gospel spreading. Here we see 3,000. If you look in Luke chapter 4, verse 4, it says that the numbers who believe came to be about 5,000 people. And you go over to chapter 5, verse 14, it talks about the multitudes were added to that number. And chapter 6, verse 7, it talks about the word of God. It kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And that's showing the pattern, how Jesus said to his disciples, you're going to be witnesses for me, and it's going to begin in Jerusalem and start to go to the ends of the earth. And here it is in Jerusalem, growing and growing, and Luke's making a point of showing that. But also, it's not just numerical growth. When we say that they were added, what were they added to? What were they gathered into? What did they do once they repented? The rest of our passage, verses 42 to the end of the chapter, it gives a description of the life of these new believers. Not just as believers, but as a community of people, the church. It's more than just counting people, though it seems they counted. They seem to have roles of who people were, or at least the numbers of people. But this was a group of people who had heard a sermon, agreed with it, and they stayed. They didn't just go their way and turn back to the way life was. Look at verse 42 and 43. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. This is a summary statement of the fruits from this mass conversion, this mass repentance. And then if we go on, verses 44 through 47, it's really kind of an expanding, Luke's expanding this initial summary of, as far as what that looks like. Verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. We have here this little band of believers that had grown to 3,000. They were realizing something together, this unity, this peace, this rejoicing, this praise of God. These are things that Israel was supposed to have been, but they become a wicked generation and become external and rejected the Messiah who preached repentance to them to turn from those things. And this new community was starting to be what the people of God was supposed to be. And this passage shows that the life of this new church in Jerusalem, they had a unity. And this unity worked out in care and involvement in one another's lives. And the impact of this church, it gained respect. It had a certain attractiveness to those outside. You see in verse 47 there, it says, favor with all people. And that's not just the people of the church. It's the church that had favor with the people outside the church. And probably similarly in verse 43, that awe was going on. The church had this ongoing impact in Jerusalem, and there was a consciousness that God was working in their midst. Both the signs and wonders that were done, they attested to the authority of the message of the apostles. Right, that's what signs and wonders are for. We talked about those things. It gave them credentials as God's spokesmen, and then these miracles were going on saying this is from God. But it's not just signs and wonders that brought this awe, this fear, but it was also this living, this radical living in unity and care for each other as a community. And it demonstrated not just some decision about the facts of Christ, but a growing relationship with God and with one another. See, something happened when they received the word, when they accepted it, when they repented it. They became part of something bigger. I mean, as Jews, they were part of the people of Judaism, but now they are part of a people who believes that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And there's kingdom associations with that now we have a king to follow, and this king determines what it means to live in the people of God. Last week we talked about the repentance, and this week we're going to see how that works out in a response. And the response starts out right here. I titled the sermon Continually Devoted. Right, verse 42 here. This is what they did. They had this new devotion. They were continually devoting themselves to the things which are listed here. And in the sense here, this continually devoted, it's not something that they just did once. It wasn't just some initiation rite or something like that. They persisted in doing these things. They had an ongoing involvement which characterized the nature of this church as a group of people. And then it lists these four marks here, which were the priorities of the church at the time. And through the devotion, they would grow in these things. As we're devoted to things, we grow in things. And this is basically how it looked to be a follower of Christ. Verse 42, it lists them. Teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. These are the marks of the church which follows Christ. And in context here is what we're going to see is these are activities that they did together. Not just as isolated people, but joined together. And when we look at these things, even the teaching, and of course teaching implies what? Learning, hopefully. The apostles were teaching. It was a group thing, right? They were listening to the ones who had followed Jesus, the ones that Jesus had shaped and taught all the things. And probably the teaching had the content, a lot of it, which was in the four Gospels. We see Jesus' teaching. We've sat through the teaching of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke and seen how not just the truths of the kingdom, but a challenge for how life is lived, what it means to be seeking first the kingdom of heaven and not just our selfish ways down here. And these apostles had understood these things, and we see evidence of that when we look at the epistles. We see John's epistles and we see Peter's epistles, and there's just echoes of the teachings of Jesus all throughout those letters. And they probably would have taught some of those things here. And of course, they also would have taught a totally new perspective on the Old Testament, the significance of the Old Testament. Remember, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he taught his disciples and he opened their eyes to understand how the scriptures talked about him. So that would have been some of the content here. And again, these are Old Testament Jews, and they would have understood some of the Old Testament, but then how they're getting an idea of what it means to follow Jesus, to basically understand this forgiveness and live in the grace of God, and what it means to live between the times. Because their perspective would have been, okay, well, the Messiah comes and the kingdom comes, but now we have a Messiah who came and he died and he's coming again and he rose again from the dead. What does it mean to live as his followers kind of between these times? And they're teaching these things and grounding the believers in the truth. It's so important that we have that mindset of grounding people in the truth, new believers. I was relating about how I had the summer class where we studied about the early church and how some of the greatest minds in early church history were devoted to developing catechisms and teaching new believers about the truths of Scripture. And how important that is to have new believers set on the right path and a foundation for the church. Whereas sometimes today we think, oh, some of these doctrines and the pious minds and intellectual things like that and seminaries, they should be teaching other people and developing new things. It's like, no, they saw an importance where these great minds were dedicated to shaping what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And that was the foundation for the church, because we grow by the things that are in God's word. First Peter really drives this out in chapter 2. Peter talks about, look, you've received the word. Now you need to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, because it's by that that you grow. It's like milk to our souls. And these new believers needed that. And the new believers, if they are new, if they're just born again, they are like a baby. They have a desire for this milk. And they want to understand about Jesus and his message and how to live and how to hope. This Christ is coming. And how do you have a hope without knowing what that hope is? It comes from teaching, learning. How do you live out what you don't know? You have to have these things. And to have a believer who just makes a decision and doesn't know what to hope in or what to live out, that just makes for a weakness at the roots of what the church would be, doesn't it? So at the center of this needs to be the word of God, what the apostles taught and what the believers learned. And it's the same thing we need. And we have the apostles' doctrine and teaching right here in the New Testament, right? This is the foundation. This needs to be the foundation and the starting point for every aspect of the Christian life. Wayne and I had a seminary professor, and he had this little picture that was really helpful in a lot of his teaching. It was a picture of the Bible and in a pyramid sitting on top of it. So you have the Bible, the Word of God, is the foundation of this pyramid. And at the bottom of the pyramid, you had a little layer that was called principles. Then you had another layer that was called people. And then a smaller layer called programs. And the smallest at the top was property. And the point of that illustration is that at the foundation of everything needs to be the Word of God. And the principles that we draw from that is what guides how the rest of the building is built. And the thing that is important from that is the people. The people. It's about people. God's making a people for himself, for his own possession, where he will be their God, they will be his people. That's what he's doing. And then programs and property sits on top of that. What happens so often, and the point that our professor was making, is that we turn that pyramid upside down. And property starts to drive what our ministry is about. And we start all sorts of things about buildings and landscaping and stuff like that, and the color of carpets. And not that those things are wrong, but that's not what drives ministry. And programs, we start having programs, and we start, you know, we need teachers for this program just for the sake of the program, even if no one is getting a thing out of it. We've got to keep the program going. But no, we need to build it from the bottom up, from the Word of God, the principles of God, nourishing the people and using the giftedness of the people that God's given us, and let the properties and programs serve those and flow out of those, but not the other way around. So we have this foundation, even here in the beginning, of the Word of God, this lamp to our feet, which David said his word is a delight to his soul. He meditates on it. Now, of course, this doctrine, as we've already alluded to, if it's rightly understood, it flows out in these other three things. It leads to loving others, to fellowship with others. It leads to a hospitality, a breaking of bread where you're willing to be involved in each other's life. And it leads to a humble dependence on God, which works out in prayer. So the next mark we see, we have the teaching. We also then have fellowship. Now the word fellowship, it basically means sharing something in common or participating in something, something beyond just the relationship, but you're participating in something bigger. This can work out in a number of ways. This sharing, Paul talks about in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 5, he talks about how you have participation in the gospel, or some of your translations say fellowship in the gospel. We participate in this gospel living and life and message. There's a common focus, a common purpose, a common goal in these things. There's a sharing in life as well. If you look here back in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, they have this involvement with each other. It says, all those who believed were together. they spent time with one another. They weren't just isolating themselves and being their own Lone Ranger Christian. They were involved. Verse 46, day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple. There's this like-mindedness, and they were probably like-minded, and they were gathering in the temple to hear the teaching. That was probably one of the venues for teaching, is that they went to that, and it's a huge complex, the temple area, where the people would gather, and they'd go there and get teaching. But there was also house to house, and it shows there's not a set formula of how we gather together. There's opportunities for gathering together as a large group, maybe like in the temple. There's opportunities from house to house on how we do things, and there's opportunity for prayer as well. That's fellowship. It's sharing in those things. Having something in common. Day by day, if we go on in verse 46, they were breaking bread from house to house. They had that unity of mind. And now there's this hospitality or this breaking of bread. When we see the term breaking in bread, this third mark here, it refers to sharing a meal together. It was a common Jewish practice that you would begin a meal by someone breaking a loaf of bread with the hands and giving thanks. And that's how a meal would start. And you look at verse 46, it's clearly a common meal. They're just having an ordinary meal together. Now, some think verse 42 is more explicit. It's a reference to the Lord's Supper. And it might include that. It's probably broader because of the context where it says that they went from house to house. But we need to understand that part of what they did when they did celebrate the Lord's Supper was to have a meal together, that it would end with this celebration. And if you look at the spirit of the meals that they were together, they had a gladness and sincerity of heart and praising God. The content of them getting together around a meal wasn't just about the food. It was also about Christ and praising God. And that would most appropriately work out in remembrance of the Lord's death and his resurrection. So whether or not the Lord's Supper is being referred to here or not, the point is that Luke isn't calling attention specifically to the remembrance of the Lord's death. He's calling attention to the sharing together with fellow believers. And they did it with joy and a sincere heart. The sincere heart, again, is going from home to home. This is people genuinely inviting others into their home. People of means would have the house, they'd have the food, and they'd open it up, and they'd have a common meal together. And this just wasn't something where Peter said, hey, you're going to open your house? You're having dinner over there tonight. Okay, where they're like kind of forced or assigned or something like that. That's not what it's about. They did it sincerely wanting to have this unity and this fellowship with one another. And this hospitality was being extended to these new believers. And of course, in that culture, sharing a meal was a sign of intimacy and fellowship, and it was even a bigger deal there. We see some of that when we look at the life of Jesus, what a scandal it was for him to actually have table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, how the religious leaders looked down on him. It's like, no, Jesus was accepting people not because of their social status or because they were sinless, because there is no one sinless. He came for sinners. And the church was welcoming all those who had repented into fellowship with one another. And they did it with sincerity. Moving on back to verse 42, we've looked at the teaching, we've looked at the fellowship, we've looked at the breaking of bread. The fourth mark here is prayer. Prayer, what is prayer? I mean, basically, okay, it's communicating with God, right? Talking to God. The old Westminster Confession has a summary that says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And it's a pretty expansive definition, but our prayer has content, right? It recognizes God for who he is. It recognizes that we are dependent on him for forgiveness, for everything that we have. And it's submitting to that. It's probably not just private prayer they're talking about here. They're also probably talking about corporate prayer. Some of your translations, the NAS says that they devoted themselves to prayer, as a little footnote there, and that footnote is probably reflected in the ESV translated, where it says that they are devoted to the prayers. It's a plural with the word "the" in front of it, and it probably refers to, you know, general. They were devoted to prayers and maybe in their house meetings, but also likely in the temple as well. They still met in the temple. Verse 46 there says that they day by day, they still continued with one mind. Where? In the temple. And what happened in the temple is that there were regular times dedicated to prayer, three times a day. We see in verse 1 of chapter 3 where Peter and John, where they're going up to the temple when? During the hour of prayer. So these believers probably maintained their pattern of setting aside three times a day for focusing on prayer. They kept that practice going. I mean, why stop? Now they actually have some real belief behind their prayers. That was the habit. I remember they came here for this festival. They were probably faithful Jews coming to Pentecost, and they were in these habits. And now they have a means of recognizing the Messiah, and they continue this practice of regular prayer. And going to the temple, it shows that this new faith, it's not something that's outside of Judaism. These are people who see this as the fulfillment of Judaism. They are Jews who believe the Old Testament about the Messiah and that the Messiah has come. And this is in complete line with what's going on in the Bible. It's not a new religion. It's fulfilled Judaism. That's their roots there. And in this prayer, I mean, they're expressing their dependence upon God and seeking his mercy and thanksgiving and praise, all these types of things. But this is under the category of what verse 42 started with. Continually devoted. When we're continually devoted to prayer, it's not something that's done just haphazardly. It's not something that you're forgetful about. It's not just hit and miss. Pray regularly, you pray often. It means you need to take steps to work against distractions and hindrances and see it as a regular part of your life. I mean, none of us needs to think about a regular part of my life. I need to sleep and I need to eat. Right? I mean, we just do these types of things. And I'm always so convicted when we think about, you know, how busy our day is and all the things I need to get done. And when prayer isn't one of them, it's saying that I don't see prayer as something I need to do, isn't it? They were devoted to prayers. Like this one quote I found, don't just pray when you feel like it, but have an appointment with the Lord and keep it. And I think that's just a challenge for each of us as we look at this fourth mark. So we have these marks. We have the teaching, we have the fellowship, we have the breaking of bread, the hospitality, we have, so all these things, there's knowledge, there's love, there's hospitality, and there's prayer grounding it all. I want to go back to one of the other points, and if you're keeping an outline, you have those marks, and this last one is looking at having things in common, if you look at verse 44. And really, this is just another aspect of fellowship, this participation together. They're the same root there of a commonness. They have things in common. And one of the most regular expressions of fellowship in the New Testament is also sharing in financial help and in resources. Look at verse 44. They had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Selling off things. I mean, that's a radical generosity, isn't it? See, this devotion that they had, this continually devoted to fellowship, was beyond just having common doctrine. It was beyond a common purpose, beyond just food at a meal. It's even beyond just spiritual intimacy. But it extended to a tangible expression in sharing with others to deal with needs. Being part of this body of Christ, and the body metaphor is used like we're part of like a living body where there's arms and legs and eyes all connected to each other. We're interrelated to each other. And there's a sense when you were brought into this body that there was a sense of care and responsibility for one another. Right? Everyone cares for their own body. How do I care for one another? And if people saw a need, what were they doing? They were selling off their stuff to help out. Shouldn't that be the case? If God is calling us to be a people for himself, shouldn't it call us back to start living the two greatest commandments? To love God all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself? Should it not be surprising? I mean, as myself, like, hey, if I need some food, I'm starving, how would I care for myself? Yeah, I might start selling some of my stuff. If I see someone else who's starving, maybe I start selling some of my stuff. Is that radical? It is in our culture, isn't it? We're so caught up in serving our own needs first. We're conditioned by that, aren't we? But these people, they were selling off their land and their stuff to help. Now, this isn't about some cult. Some cults, it's like, okay, you know, to be a convert, you need to basically sign everything over to the organization, and that's part of your initiation. Now, this was something that was done willingly. This wasn't a command. This wasn't mandated. We see in Acts when Ananias and Sapphira, they sell off land, and they claim that this is the whole price, and they're basically lying because they kept some of the money back. Peter says, wasn't the land yours ahead of time? Couldn't you have done what you wanted with the money? It's like, no, this was yours. They weren't forced into anything. But these people have come to have a different view on their possessions and their property. It's not about amassing wealth, but it's more about needs. And they started to have a view that they were stewards, a different view of property. And you see that worked out in Acts chapter 4. They said there in verse 32 that we read earlier before the sermon that not one of them claimed anything belonged to him. They didn't claim that it was his own, but all things were in common to him. Now, that doesn't mean that they still didn't have possession of things, but they understood that God owns everything, and we are but stewards of those things to use for his purposes and his glory. They still kept it in their possession, some of it. I mean, they went from house to house. There were people who still had houses that they could invite people into, but it's kind of like, hey, my house is your house. And when we say that, my house is your house, we're not saying that, you know, we're adding that person to the title of the property, right, or the deed to the property. We're saying, no, you are welcome here, and I am sharing what I have with you. And that's what they're doing here. And the results in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. I mean, that's what it can look like, that there's not a needy person among them. And all these things, these marks here of fellowship and teaching and being together in prayer, it was an amazing testimony that something bigger was going on than just a bunch of individuals. They were joined to something that was attractive. Verse 47, they had favor with all the people. Verse 42, the awe, that they had the awe there. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if we really lived this way? If there was a community of people that had that true type of compassion and love and care and devotion to God based on his truth and having joy and doing it in one mind. I've heard messages and was asking the question, is this not what we really want deep down, all of us? I mean, if we get beyond the twistedness of our sin and our selfish desires, and we get beyond the scars of being hurt and putting up barriers to others, do we really want to be in this kind of community where we love one another? I do know that's what we were created for. God gave us two greatest commandments, which summarize what all the Bible is getting at for his people, to love God and to love others. And this is an outworking of what that looks like, those two greatest commandments. And we were meant to flourish when we live that way. And if we don't live that way, we are not living according to how God made us. But those who have the Spirit of God in them, they are given this newness of life, which is pursuing how to live those two commands out. Can we have these four marks here? Hayden Bible Fellowship. I think we can, and I think we should, even if it doesn't look exactly the same. And it doesn't look exactly the same. We need to talk about this on how do we apply this passage. How do we apply the book of Acts in general? This is an important question, and the distinction we make is this a description or a prescription? Is this a description of something that was done in history, which shows our roots, which we're connected to, but it's not necessarily something we have to do today? I mean, do we have to greet each other with a holy kiss type of thing? Is that a description or a prescription? Well, it seemed like a command, but we understand that there was something more going on in terms of the culture, and the basic thing was we need to have this greeting and this warmness towards one another. A prescription is something you need to do this. This is something that we should still be doing today and our church should be characterized by. So when we go through Acts, how do we know, is this a description or a prescription for us? Should we be selling our property to help others? Should we be expecting that people would speak in other languages when they receive the Holy Spirit and become converted? Should we expect signs and wonders? Should we have to spend time with each other every single day? Now, the first service, I got snickers about that because I said spend time with me every single day. And that was, anyhow, is that something that's required? Do we have to daily spend time with one another? It's not always easy for us to figure out in Acts, is this something that we should do or is it just a description? And there's some keys that help us to wade through this a little bit. First of all, we need to see, well, what is Luke doing? What are his purposes in this gospel? And is it something that's repeated where Luke is actually tying this behavior to his larger purpose of what he's trying to communicate in Acts? Is it something that's reinforced in the rest of the New Testament as well and in the Gospels as something that is to be practiced? Well, part of Luke's purpose in Acts is to show the development of the church, the spread of the gospel, but also the development of the people of Messiah and what it means to be that people. And this is in line with what happened in the Old Testament and what it meant to be the people of God. Is you see the rebukes for not taking care of the poor and the widows and all those sorts of things among them. And that you see the commands that Jesus talks about, the grace command, come from the Old Testament. But much of what we have in Acts is historical. It is our roots. But there are things, including this passage, which have things which I think Luke intends for us to be describing what the church should be. We definitely see the principles of the doctrine and teaching of the apostles repeated throughout the New Testament and the Bible. We definitely see this sense of fellowship, hospitality, and prayer. It's repeated in Acts and New Testament reinforced. These marks that we've just studied seem to be something that Luke is emphasizing, that this is supposed to be characterizing the community of God's people as being what God's people should have been all along. This testimony and this outworking of the two greatest commandments. Love God, love others. But there are some things in this passage which are not the same throughout Acts as well. So some examples, I just mentioned one. Meeting daily. Church in Acts 2:46, they gathered daily. But this practice doesn't seem to continue indefinitely. You get up to Acts chapter 20, you see that they're meeting once a week on the first day of the week. The apostles teaching. It's not just the apostles who are the center and you have to have an apostle teach everything. You start to see later on that elders are established and those are the ones who teach. But it's still, of course, the apostles teaching. It's still the truth of Scripture. It's God's word at the foundation of it. Back in chapter 2 here of Acts, where they're sharing meals and they're having everything in common. Well, we need to also understand some of the historical context. Remember, again, this was the Feast of Pentecost, where there were all sorts of pilgrims coming into town. And instead of maybe going back to where they came from, some of them probably were converted part of this 3,000 and stayed around to learn about this newfound faith and maybe used up their resources. So quite possibly you have a situation where you have out-of-towners there. And yeah, these people willingly opened their homes, they shared meals with them, and they had things in common to help them while they were there. So that could very well be some of the things which were going on there, a real need which the people stepped up to and met. And they had a heart to do that. There's other features which are different. I mean, here the church is all Jewish at this point, and it's supposed to be composed of all God's people. They don't have a missions program yet or an outreach. They have ongoing issues that they're going to develop about the law, the nature of law, circumcision, how to deal with the Gentile believers who come in. What do we do with it? I mean, there's apparent racism. How do we do evangelism? There's things that are still need to be worked out. Even in dressing some of the needs, there were some kinks to be worked out. We move on in Acts, and we get to Acts chapter 6, and we see that some of the widows aren't being taken care of. So the apostles kind of take it under their control, and they say, okay, we need to appoint some people to help distribute the food wisely. But, I mean, they had a heart to do it, but, I mean, with all these people, it could be difficult. This is not a church in Acts that has it all worked out. It's not a perfect church, and the New Testament is actually written to deal with issues, isn't it? I mean, the letters that are addressed to a given city, and it gives encouragement, it gives hope, but it also says, and by the way, you know, these types of things, you need to shape up on it. It's talking in tongues, immorality, taking lawsuits. I mean, we can go on and on with types of examples and stuff, but these letters were written to deal with issues because it wasn't a perfect church. But if they have a devotion to these marks, they will work it out. The church in Acts, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, and we see them start to work out the things about racism and evangelism and what to do with the law because they have at the core the devotion to the right things. This is a church that has a good start and a right heart and is going in the right direction. It's a church that loves God and loves others, and that's the foundation from which these other things grow. So if I summarize this passage, if I try to find the principle, what is this passage teaching us? It's teaching us that the life of God's people, as his community, as his church, should manifest itself in a devotion to God and a devotion to one another. One that serves for this radical care and this radical unity and this testimony to a watching world. And the particulars of that type of devotion might look different in different situations. They will develop, and we will develop as we devote ourselves to these types of things. We need to have a devotion to the Word of God as our foundation. That's repeated in the Bible. We need to have this involvement with each other, this love, this fellowship. That's all over. And that involvement includes helping those in need. It seems like in Acts and in the New Testament that what's being taught is that the sharing and helping of those in need is actually a proof of genuine faith. Luke is trying to convey that there's something going on here when people become part of something bigger. And James really drives that home in his letter, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Those of you who've been through James have looked at this. And he's talking about the nature of the kind of faith that saves, not the sham faith. And he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, faith is dead, being by itself. And that message is in harmony with the Old Testament. It's in harmony with what John the Baptist called Israel to repent from. And he called them the repentance. And he said, do works keeping in with repentance. And he says, if you have two tunics, give one to someone else. That's what repentance looks like. It's a change in how I look at things and possessions and others. Another apostle who learned the lessons from Jesus in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16, he starts out, this is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And he uses the term brothers and sisters. Brothers, it seems to show a priority for the church. I mean, we can have this mindset that we need to give and we send all sorts of money out into overseas and stuff like that, but there is a priority and a care that we should have for one another in this fellowship. And there are needs here. Galatians 6:10 reinforces that. He says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. It's still right to give to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, the believers. So what does this mean for us today? What can this look like for you and I when we're in this place, when we're out of this place. I made some observations of what it does not mean. It doesn't mean you just put a fish on your car and slide in and out of a service once a week. That's not what it means. It's not just about having right doctrine and having no idea how to apply that or live out this gospel. But it's about living out this doctrine and doing it together. On the other hand, it's not just about tons of involvement and activities with each other, and we can fill ourselves with all sorts of doing things with each other, and Christ isn't at the center, and there's no purpose. So it's not about that either. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves, not just to one of three, but all these things. They come together as a package. And this isn't saying that I have to spend more nights at church and we need to start more programs so we can do all these types of things. I can have all sorts of programs and I don't have any more real love going on for one another. I just have our families pulled apart and I'm sick of seeing people type of thing. We can develop these marks by actually being less time at the church, but spending more time intentionally with our families, with fellow believers, being in each other's home. And I do it with purpose. And I might have much more of this type of fruit if I have the right heart. So what does it mean? I think it's helpful that the type of language that the New Testament uses, the Bible uses, it calls us the body, like we talked about, this connectedness. And it intentionally uses family terms to describe one another. Sister and brother. We are brothers and sisters. And that's not just some cute catchphrase. It's like we have relationships. We are to be characterized like I would take care of a brother. In that culture, family was a big deal. Okay, so when I call someone brother and sister, I see them as part of the family that I belong to, that I have a responsibility and desire to care for. That's such a contrast to our individualism in our culture that panders to, I got to take care of me first, then others, and it just undercuts the sense of community. And the community is supposed to be a community that is oriented in two directions, right? Towards God, towards others. If we all do that, we're starting to look like what the people of God should. We can't control what other people do. We can start with ourselves, but we can encourage each other. As Hebrews 10 says, that we can spur one another on to love and good works. We can exhort each other, like 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul is instructing Timothy to instruct his congregation, to instruct them. This is the rich. He's talking to the rich. Instruct them to do good and be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future. As we as a church study these passages, and Wayne and I as elders, we need to revisit afresh these things, these essentials that we're called to. And we can suggest ways to connect, and we want to suggest ways to connect and provide opportunities, but we don't want it to become a to-do list. And if we do all these things, we think that we are obedient and have the right marks. The book of Acts isn't just about what they did, but how and why they did it. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for charity and praying and fasting that was done with the wrong heart, and that's not where we want to go. But if we have the Spirit of God in us, we need to stoke the desire that He's given in us for Him and for others, and we need to encourage each other. And just starting to think about some of the specifics, we have a lot of opportunities here. Check your bulletins, talk to us for the Word, getting the doctrine to study these types of things. And we want that to be the foundation on which our pyramid is built, our principles are built. But this can happen informally as well, that you talk of the Word. We're the breaking of bread, this hospitality. We're encouraging fellowship dinners, and there's sign-ups in the back where you can be involved in people's lives by going to their home, sharing a meal together. But it doesn't have to be just something we coordinate. It's something that you can do as well. We have our monthly potluck. We have the coffee time that we're now doing between the services. Avail yourself to these and encourage each other to be together on your own. We were talking again about prayer, how the weekly prayer meeting, even though when we had it on Wednesdays, it hasn't been something that's been a core of this church, and we want to reinvigorate that type of thing. And maybe in the next weeks we want to be announcing, maybe it'll be Wednesday night, or we're also talking about maybe Sunday morning before the service, gathering together. And I was reminded of the story of Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher who saw many conversions, and this was in England, and some of the success he attributed to it. When he's preaching, he would have people downstairs in the boiler room, and he had hundreds of people praying before the service for what would go on up above. And it was a devotion to prayer. And the kind of prayer doesn't just happen on its own, as we said, right? You need to make an appointment and be attentive to it, devoted to those types of things. The needs. We have needs among us, material needs. And we want to help connect generosity to the needs that are among us. And we want to do some things different to help that. We have a benevolence fund in our budget, and there's things that we can help people who come here, anyone who comes here, you know, just to help them out, because we want to be a testimony. But we want to change that up a little bit. We also take a collection once a month that just kind of goes in this general fund. Is what we want to do is we want to change how we do your giving and benevolence here to be specific to address the needs of those who are here. So if you take an envelope and you write benevolence on there and put it in the box, we want to be able to give that, to put it to work right away to those among us who are in need. And as soon as we accumulate some number, $100, we want it out there. And that's what we want to do, to help minister to one another. And if we ever get to the point where in Acts 4:32 it says that there's not a needy person among us because we've dealt with all those things, well, then we'll do like they have in Acts 11, where they took up a collection for the relief of the brethren in Jerusalem who are undergoing famine. There's always need out there. There's churches out there. There's brethren out there who are suffering and going through hardship. And we want to be proactive on making sure what your generosity brings in goes out to others. But our goal isn't just to give a few bucks out. We want to be devoted to all four of these things. If there's a genuine need, there's other things we need too. We need to minister God's word to one another. We need to be involved in their lives. We need to be praying for one another. So these things can't be done apart from each other, but all part of one another, because that's part of what it means to be a family. And this is not something that is just for leaders. It says this is for those who have received the word in verse 41, verse 44, those who had believed. This is for us. So when we look at these types of things, we're not saying you have to sell your property and give up all your possessions, but you are not foolish to do so. You're not foolish to sell some of your land. You're not foolish to give up a vacation so that you might give to someone else. And this can work out in many different ways. But guess what? Jesus' command to lay up treasures in heaven is still a command to cling to. And it works out. And it can work out here. And it can have an attractiveness and a conviction like they had here, where the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. May we strive together towards this. May we praise God. May we be devoted to his truth and be a church who are instruments in his hands for one another, for the sake of the gospel. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have given us the most priceless thing in Christ, the forgiveness of sins and a newness of life which transforms us. Help us to be transformed. Help us to encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching when Christ will return and bring us to himself, and we will be in that perfect community. But now, give us grace as we stumble and falter, but give us a heart that the core is continually devoted to you. We pray this in the matchless name of your Son. Amen.